Well, good morning. That was the participation part of this. So it's good to be here this morning. I'm for those of you who don't know, there's a lot of faces I don't know, which is great. It's just good. Isn't it good to just be together in these days? Isn't it just good to come together with the people of God and worship and sing and pray and what an amazing gift, and hopefully a gift that we won't take for granted, right? I think it's easy to take a lot of things for granted until we realize through circumstances sometimes how precious these moments are. So if you don't know me, I'm Chris. I'm the regional minister for the North American Baptist Northwest region. Somebody asked me about that, and I said, if you want to know who North American Baptists are, we were the old German immigrants that came over before World War II. And that's how we got started years ago, we aren't all that German anymore, but that's who we began as. I know for some of you, just to give you a little idea before we jump into 1 Timothy 3 is where we're going to be today. The reason why, as a group of churches, we partner together and have come together are for four reasons. There are four things, four priorities. So here's if you're dying to know, like, what is my job? Like, why do I do this thing called regional minister? I know you're wondering that. So if you're new and you haven't heard this, I'll tell you what I do. Four things that we feel like we can do better together than we can do apart, individually. And the first one is that we're to strengthen together the disciple-making health of every church, that we want to be Great Commission disciple-making healthy, that we are churches that make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. This is the mission of every church, of all of Jesus' churches. And so that's the first priority. The second priority, so we encourage each other in that. The second priority is we want to raise up leaders within the church, for the church, and to be sent out by the church. And so we believe in raising up leaders at all levels, including at the seminary level, where we theologically train those who are going to vocationally go into ministry, but at every level in the church, raising up leaders. And third, we believe in multiplying churches, that is, multiplying disciples in the sense of church planting, starting new churches. And our belief is, I think a New Testament belief, is that if we are making disciples and we are raising up leaders, then we will be planting churches. We will multiply. It will happen. Those three things go together, hand in hand. And then the fourth priority, which I often say to every church, is that I probably spend most of my time, honestly, in this one, is to care for pastors, is to be, in a sense, a pastor to pastors, and to come alongside of pastors and pray for them, be a listening ear for them and encourage them. It is really crucial. The health of our churches and the health of our region of churches together really is dependent upon the health of our pastors, and being able to care for them and walk with them and pray for them and just minister to them. And so I spend a great deal of my time doing that. And I was also a pastor for 20-some years and planted churches in South Dakota in the frozen tundra. And so I love this weather. So anyway, this time of year I'd be scooping my driveway off before I went to church. So in South Dakota. So today is a huge day for the church. And this is a day which we are going to install and affirm together as a body, elders here at Hope Fellowship. That is a big deal. It's a big deal. It's in fact a picture of God's incredible grace to his church and his love for his church. And so today is a significant day. So at the end of this message, we're gonna do that. We're gonna bring up the new elders, and we're gonna install them, the first round of elders here at Hope Fellowship, and that's exciting. And today I thought in order to prepare us for that, we would just turn to the text that's probably the most known or talked about text when it comes to elders, which is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. So the text that probably holds the most packed, succinct kind of list of qualifications as to what an elder is and what qualifies a person to be an elder is probably found in 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7. And I want you to note, as I read this text, I want you to note in this text that 99% of everything in this text that qualifies a person to be an elder has to do with character. And I just want it to be a bit of a refreshing thing to us to go, in our climate in which we live right now, character matters, doesn't it? We're finding out that what qualifies a person to be a leader, 99% of that is to be a person of character. To have godly integrity is absolutely essential. And so these are really crucial qualities. And I also want to say, as I go through this message this morning, we walk through this passage, that it's not just to the elders that these things matter, right? These are qualifications for elders. This is the things that elders must have as qualities in their life. But these qualities are things that every Christian ought to aspire to. So this isn't just a message today to those who are going to be affirmed to be elders. This is a message to us all, that every one of these qualities are character qualities that every one of us should be praying for. In the power of God's Spirit, we want these things to be manifest in our lives, right? And in growing and increasing degrees. And so let's read 1 Timothy 3. Let's stand, if that's all right. We'll stand as we honor God's word, knowing that it is his word. It's authoritative. 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Would you guide us, your church today, through this text, and may your word encourage and strengthen and build us up. May it call us to repentance and faith. May it strengthen the body of Christ. May it cleanse us and wash over us and sanctify us and purify us today. And so would you bless today the teaching of your word? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to walk through this passage, and in some ways you could see there's about 15 points in this text, right? If each one of these qualities, I think there's about 15 points, and you could probably make about 15 more sub-points. And anytime a pastor says there's 15 points, that means we're going to be here till 1, right? And so we're gonna cruise through this somewhat quickly, obviously, this morning. But I want this to be an encouragement to you. May it be, in a sense, that may the Spirit of God, I hope, will encourage you, that God would do this by the power of his Spirit in your life today, every one of us here, and certainly into those that will be affirmed today as elders, that these qualities would be seen and known and evident in their lives. First of all, we need to say, what is an elder? And I just want to say, we're not going to be able to flesh all of this out, but there's several terms in the Bible. And you've maybe heard of this, but there's several terms in the Bible that are used interchangeably that mean, referring to the same kind of function or the same person. And those words are elder, or the word shepherd or pastor, and the word overseer, which is used in this text, a person who aspires to be an overseer. And these terms are used for the same person. It's not three different people. We could see this, we're not going to go into each of these texts, but you can see it in Titus and Acts and Peter and Timothy. The same person is being referred to in terms of their function in the church, but they're using these different words in each of those places for the same person. You go, well, why is that? And there's a lot of reasons we could go into, but just one that I think is interesting is that each one of those terms refers to a different quality of an elder or of a leader of a church. And the word elder, in fact, refers a lot to someone who is wise and someone who is mature in the faith. And so an elder, in one sense, is someone who is mature and has wisdom. godly wisdom. The term shepherd or pastor, use those two terms, it refers to the kind of care that an elder is to give, the shepherding of the sheep that an elder is to give to the church. And the word overseer is sort of, in some ways, self-explanatory. Episkopos is the word, and it's the word for giving oversight, right? Watching over the people, and there's a lot that goes along with that. And so in one sense, all of these different terms referring to the same person are different qualities and characteristics of a person who leads Jesus' church. And so an elder, in one sense, we could say, must be a spiritually mature man, as we find out in this text, who is able and willing to provide oversight and care for Jesus' church through prayer and the word. And so Paul here, in 1 Timothy 3, he uses a couple words to begin. He says, here's a trustworthy saying, and he says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, the word office is simply referring to an actual official kind of position in the church. If a person aspires to this office of an overseer, an elder, he desires a noble task. And so first of all, Paul is saying right up front to Timothy, again, this is to young Timothy, who's going to be, I forgot to share that little background. This is to young Timothy, who's going to be, he's the pastor in Ephesus. And if a person aspires to this office and desires this, it's a noble task. This is a significant task. It's a big deal. It's not a small matter. And we'll see this in a moment. But he uses these two words, aspire and desire. And I don't want us to just gloss over that. It's in the text for a reason, I think. And so the idea of aspiring to something means that you're externally sort of reaching out for something. You are actually reaching for this, right? So it's an external kind of thing. It's a matter of discipline, of actually pursuing something, literally. And then the idea of desiring it, so he says if you aspire, if you're actually reaching out for this, he says also that uses the word desire, which is dealing more so with an internal, passionate, sort of compelling sort of thing, this internal motivation, right? And so I think these two words, I think, are in the text for a reason. A person aspires for this, they're reaching out for it, there's an external motivation, and there's steps that a person is actually taking to pursue such a thing, but there's also an internal, which is absolutely crucial, an internal motivation that's compelled by the power of the Spirit, by the Spirit of God in a person's life. And so, in one sense, together, you could say these words describe someone who pursues this ministry because they're pursuing it because of an internal compulsion, an internal drive, a motivation inside of them that's driven by the Spirit of God, ultimately. I love what I think it was from John MacArthur said this. He said that the call to be an elder, he says, is an inner desire to serve God and to care for his people, which is the internal thing, and the discipline, this aspiring, this discipline to pursue it. And he says, it is not about the office itself. It's about the work of an elder. This is really crucial. He says, it's about studying God's word and caring for God's people and winning the lost to Jesus. He says, those who have ambition for the position or the office only will be corrupted. But he says, the person who has an internal desire for service will be purified. Think about that. Like, we could just think about that one thing for this whole message, honestly. If our desire is for the position, for the office itself, it will be corrupted, right? Because it's not ultimately about the position or the title. We get really caught up with titles in our world, especially here in America, right? We're really caught up with that. We have lots of literally creative ways to describe all the positions that you all work in every day. They're getting more creative, right? So we can make them feel right, right? And because titles, for some reason, matter so much. But I think what MacArthur's saying is that if our ambition is simply for the title or the office, it will corrupt us. because the desire ought to be for actually service, right? The desire is for the work of an elder, not so much for the title or the position. It's to pursue service. Do all of us have a heart to serve, right? A heart of service. It harkens back to the little dispute that happened in Mark chapter 10 between the disciples, right? When they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Like, this is a conversation we have around the coffee pot at work. Like, which one of us is better, right? Possibly. Or maybe you have this in your home. I don't know. But when the disciples are having this little dispute about who's going to be the greatest. You know the whole story, right? And Jesus says, hey, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles. So he's saying, hey, outside of the kingdom of God, out in the world out there, and this is so true of us, of exactly the way things are, even to this day, those who are out there, he says, you know that they lord it over. If you're in the position of leadership and you're the CEO of the company out there, the idea is that, hey, you lord it over. And again, he says, but the ones who are the great ones, he says, exercise authority over. In other words, they dictate. In fact, in the world out there, Jesus is saying, if you're at the top, that means that you don't have to get your own coffee, right? That means that people serve you. That means when you say stuff, people have to hop to it. People have to do what you say. People take care of your needs. People serve you, right? That's the way the world sees leadership. It means I'm in charge. I don't have to do the menial stuff. You all serve me. I'm the guy in charge. So when I need something, you hop to my needs. That's the way the world thinks. And Jesus says, but that's not the way it is in the kingdom of God. That's not what true leadership is. He says this. He says, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great, and he's playing on words here, because the great ones are the leaders out there. He says, if you want to be the great one in God's kingdom, if you want to be the leader in God's kingdom, he says, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you, in other words, whoever wants to be leader of leaders, must be slave of all. For even, and I love this part, don't miss the last thing he says, for even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. Even Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, who has all authority, did not come here so that people would serve him. He came and he served, and he gave up his life as a ransom for many. That's leadership. That's leadership in the kingdom of God. So desire for that. Desire for all of us would have that desire, and certainly the elders of the church must have a desire to serve and to pursue a heart to serve people, not to be served. It's not about the position, it's about the work of an elder. So, going to our text, so what is it that qualifies someone to be an elder? Or shepherd or overseer of Jesus' church? Well, first of all, he says that an overseer must be above reproach. Or another word that you could put there is blameless. Many would say, many commentaries as I was reading this text, many would say that this one qualification, above reproach, is like the overarching title for all the rest of them that come beneath it. What does it mean to be above reproach? And you could almost take every other quality that he's going to give us, this whole long list of 15 or so things, and you could place them under, here's what it looks like to be above reproach. And you could just read the rest of this passage. And I think it's probably a decent way to look at it. I don't know if it, you know, lines up in the way it's laid out in Greek, but I think it is appropriate. But this quality, it literally means to have nothing to take hold of in your life, meaning that there's no legitimate concerns about a person's life that anyone could hold up and criticize. This is an amazing thought in this very moment in our culture right now, right? Because what this does not mean is that there is nothing bad in your life. This doesn't mean a person who's completely perfect and has never done anything wrong. That's obviously, because therefore, if that's the case, then none of us qualify at all for this. We're all just done right here. We could close the book and go have lunch and watch my Chiefs win the Super Bowl, right? Which is going to happen. But what he's saying is that a person who's above reproach, it's not that there aren't skeletons in the closet. It's not that there hasn't been issues and there isn't even currently remaining sin that's being worked out, but it's referring to a person who rightly handles the affairs of their life. It's not a person who is perfect in every way and comes off like that. It's a person who understands how to rightly handle their failures and their faults. They've rightly dealt with stuff in their lives. It's not that people can't point to something in your past and go, why is this person an elder? Because I know what they used to be like, right? I go back to my hometown, Scott City, Kansas, and people know me for who I was. And they would know if they looked at me for who I was, they would never think I'd be qualified to be a pastor of a church, right? But people could point to that stuff, right? And they could point it out, and you would say, yes, you're right, exactly. That's exactly who I was. But for the grace of God, I would still be that person. But by God's grace, right, I have been changed and transformed, and I am being changed, and I am being transformed constantly and continually. And so a person who's above reproach is not a person who has everything figured out. It's a person who rightly handles each aspect of their lives, handles them in a godly way, in a biblical way, who turns to Christ for their life, who turns to Him in their need. And so this is crucially important. And you'll find we're going to spend a lot of time in this one. It's crucially important because a leader is the target of the enemy like no other. That the enemy of our souls wants to take out the leaders. And if you don't think so, just look at the littered landscape of American Christianity. I don't know about you, but I know at least 5 people in the last year, people I know personally who are not in ministry right now because the enemy has taken them out. Through temptations, through incredible failures that they did not handle rightly, through suicide, incredible things. The enemy of our souls has a target on you as leaders. And so it is very important that we handle our life before God in a godly way, that we are above reproach. And not only that, because the consequences of the fall of leaders is so crucial, right? It affects people in such incredible ways. It destroys and harms and sets people back. Like when the leader falls, the fallout, the ripple effect is incredible, and the name of Christ is marred in communities and in churches and in people's lives, and it's devastating. I don't even think we understand how seriously devastating it is. I think we sometimes take it way too lightly. Like, it's incredibly tragic, not only for the leader who fell, but for the people that he was supposed to shepherd and lead. It's incredible. So this is why I think Paul starts with this. An elder must be above reproach, must rightly handle his life. With great responsibility comes great accountability. It's crucial. This is also why I believe in the New Testament that when the New Testament talks about elders in a church, it talks about a plurality of those elders. That it's not just one single elder, but it's a plurality. We do this together. There's other elders who together we mutually hold each other accountable. We mutually bear the responsibility of shepherding Jesus' church. We do this together in a plurality because it's easy for one person to become full of themselves. It's easy for one person to be deceived and led astray. And we need this plurality. It's a gift of God. Like, again, sometimes you read these things and you go, isn't God just wise? Like, he knew, it's as if he knows what he's doing, right? As if he understood the reality of sanctification and what we need in our lives and what the church needs in their leaders. And he set this up in this really beautiful way. And it's like, wow, I mean, we should do this, right? We should have this, the church ordered in this way. It's a gift. And so an elder, first of all, must be above reproach. And then he goes down a list. And now we're going to go rapid fire, right? what does it mean? And I think it's helpful sometimes to go, what does it mean to be above reproach? What does this look like? And every characteristic minus one is going to have to do with, it has to do with character. What is the character of an elder's life? He says, first of all, the elder must be the husband of one wife. And we're not going to get into this today, but eldership is a position, a role in the church for men. And it says here that an elder must be the husband of one wife. Now, this has been debated and wrestled, this one little phrase, over the course of church history a lot. And you might go, well, why would that be? It seems pretty obvious. Maybe not. But there's a lot of ways that people have taken this phrase. Some would take it to mean that elders must be married, which the problem with that would be, that would exclude Paul, who's writing this, and Timothy, who he's writing to, and Jesus, you know? And so that understanding of the text kind of seems a little off, like doesn't quite make sense. Others would say that it's forbidding a person from being an elder who's practicing polygamy, having more than one wife. And that would make sense. There's some reasonableness to that, except that in the Greek, the Roman culture around her, that wasn't a big practice going on in the Roman culture, and not even in the Jewish culture at that time, was it? And so I don't think that that's probably exactly what he's referring to, or otherwise, other than to say it certainly would exclude that, right? It certainly is about that. Others would say that it's forbidding a person who is divorced or has been remarried from being an elder. That if a person has had more than one wife, right, then this would be excluding them from that. I don't think that that's what this is also referring to as well. Number one, because of the overarching thread of redemption, just what it means to be redeemed. That there's many of us, right, who have had all kinds of failures in our past, and that the redeeming grace of God redeems even those things, right? And that we're not somehow held, punished for the rest of our lives because of things we've done. That doesn't make sense in light of redemption. And so many would say that it would say, hey, you cannot be an elder if you've been divorced or remarried ever. I think most likely what it's referring to is what this phrase in the Greek even can literally mean. It means to be a one-woman man. It means that if you are married, you are faithful and you are committed to your wife. Period. You are not a wanderer. And if you're not married, I think it even has implications for that, because obviously an elder cannot be married, but it means that you're not a womanizer, right? You're not a person that's flirting around with women in the church or elsewhere. That you are pure when it comes to women, when it comes to your relationship with women. And this is true for the married man and for the non-married man, but you are someone who practices purity in this area. You are committed and you are faithful. And so part of what it means to be a man who is the elder of a church and to be above reproach is to be sexually pure, to be pure in your relationship with your wife, or to be pure in your relationships if you're not married with women in general. It is absolutely essential. And I think it's interesting Paul puts this at the top. Is it not? That one issue, I would say in the five people I'm referring to, four of them, that's the issue of why they're not pastors to this day. It's a trap for men and needs to be taken serious. I think that's why Paul puts it at the top. It's a serious, serious thing. And we must, that's why we need accountability. We need people around us. We need that in our lives. Just a note on backing up for a minute. Think about the people, the reason why I don't think the third option is necessarily what Paul's focus is, that a person couldn't be divorced or remarried and be an elder, is think about the people who Paul is talking to in Ephesus who are being saved. They're becoming Christians out of in a Greek culture that is riddled with divorce. They would literally almost not be able to find men who had not been divorced, period. And not only that, amongst the Jewish believers, that was also a problem in that day. And so it would be pretty difficult, right? Because it was a big deal. And I think it's also then the threat of redemption. I think it refers to being a one-woman man, being faithful to your wife, or being faithful and having a purity when it comes to your relationship with women. Because you're going to minister to people of all, both men and women, right? And you need to have integrity in that. So, secondly, and thirdly, and fifthly, and all the way down the list, he says next to be sober-minded and self-control. We'll put those two together. Sober-minded and self-control. Paul says to be an elder, to be above reproach, means to be tempered or not given to excess, is what this means. To be clear-headed. An elder must be someone who's able to be clear-headed. When everyone else is freaking out, to be a shepherd of the church means that you should not be freaking out, right? You should be clear-headed, level-headed. You should be not addicted to things, to not be, in a sense, to be under control, self-controlled. It's the idea that there shouldn't be anything in your life that could impair your judgment, right? There shouldn't be something that controls you other than the Spirit of God. Because you are given to this task of actually watching over the souls of the people who've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. And that's a pretty big deal. And there's times where a leader has to make really crucial and difficult decisions that affect a lot of people's lives, and they need to not be impaired in making those decisions. They need to be discerning. They need to not be addicted to things that could draw them away from this task. It's really important to be clear-headed, to be level-headed, not given to excesses. It says that an elder should be respectable. This means, the word respectable in Greek literally means to be orderly or decent, to be modest or well-prepared, to have good behavior in general. I mean, it just means to be a person who has the kind of behavior that inspires or brings about admiration, right? Others can see this person's life and see that they are admirable. I didn't say that very right, but whatever. So there's an admiration for their life in Christ, for how they live and how they're faithful to Christ, their obedience. It actually draws people to this kind of life. They're to be hospitable, meaning hospitable means that you're to be a lover of strangers, fond of guests. This is an interesting thing, because in the ancient world, in this time, this was a no-brainer. When you would have said this in the day in which Timothy lived, there were not hotels as much as like literally your house in the ancient world, especially as Christians, your house was to be an Airbnb, right? Except you lived in it. Like, you didn't like abandon it and say, yeah, sure, we could rent this baby out. No, when strangers came through and they needed an inn to stay in, you were to be willing to open up your home, both to believers and non-believers, right? You were to be hospitable, willing to take in guests, willing to be open to having people around you. A lover, and I think that's what literally it means, a lover of strangers. I love that. A lover of strangers. Are you a lover of strangers? That doesn't mean you have to be really happy about it all the time, right? I have a house. When I get home to my house today, I'm going to have about 30 strangers. Well, they won't be strangers now, but 30 teenagers in my house watching the Super Bowl. And I'll probably have to sneak away every once in a while, because I'll get a little intense and I'll have to watch it in my little room for a moment. But having people in our homes, I don't always like it, right? It can be annoying sometimes. I want my couch to myself, just like the next person. But the elders of the church need to model to the body that we need to be hospitable. We need to be willing to take people in, willing to have people in our homes. In the United States, we don't think this way, because we think of our homes as these sanctuaries in which we can get away from the world. In the ancient world, it was the opposite. This house that you were blessed with was a place of ministry, a place of hospitality, a place of entertaining, a place of welcoming people in. We think of these buildings as that. But just in case you don't know, the culture around, they don't care anything about these buildings, and they're really scared to walk in here, right? But they are willing to be invited to your house typically, especially if they trust you. In fact, if if you'll know whenever you're really hospitable or when you really are friends, especially with those who don't know Jesus, it's when they invite you to their house. That's when you know you're in. That's when you know you're actually a friend of sinners. When they invite you into their world and you're able to go on their turf. But we're to be hospitable. And sometimes it takes a lot more work, I think, today, at least in our culture, than it did then. The one character quality here, he says, that's not a character quality, is the next one. You need to be able to teach. This is the only thing in the list that's not a character quality. It's a skill, an ability. He says you need to be able to teach. He's not necessarily referring to preaching even. Not every elder in a church is a preacher. Doesn't even refer to the fact that he's even the most gifted teacher, to be honest. What it ultimately at the bottom level refers to is a person who is able to rightly handle the word of God and give instruction and to give advice and counsel to people from the word of God on all the various issues that a person might be wrestling with. A person who knows the word of God and is able to instruct people in it on a one-to-one basis, in a small group setting, in whatever means comes by. But able to rightly, as Paul says elsewhere, to rightly handle God's word, has a handle on it, able to rightly understand it and apply it to situations that come up in people's lives. So an elder needs to be someone who has studied and is studying and is immersed in the word of God, not for the sake of his own smarts, not so that he can be the smartest guy in the room, not so that he can make you feel like you're dumb because you don't know as much as him. No, it's so that he can give wise and godly and gentle counsel to people who are going through various things, right? It's so that it can be applied to the real situations in people's lives. He's going to go now. The Apostle Paul then turns from this sort of positive sense and he goes, here's a bunch of stuff not to do, right? These are character qualities. He's going to put it in the negative. And he's going to say, first of all, don't be a drunkard. That's a given, right? It should be. Don't be a drunkard. I put down here, this seems like an obvious one, but it's not always. It's not just someone, in fact, the actual word here, drunkard, is not just referring to someone who's maybe at some point in their life drank a little too much, once or twice, whatever. It's actually a word, in fact, the word in the Greek dictionary was used the word tippling, which I don't even know what that was until I read this. But it's a person who, by way of habit, is constantly drinking to the excess. It's a pattern of their life. In fact, in some versions, it says a person who is not addicted to much wine, person who's not addicted to excess. It goes back to self-control and being sober-minded, being able to think clearly. A person who is a drunkard will put in jeopardy the people of God and be impaired. It is not for an elder. Do not be a drunkard, he says. Don't be violent. Don't be violent. That may seem like an obvious one as well, but I don't think so. It literally, the word violent here means to not be a giver of blows. He's not just talking about someone who has a temper. He's talking about someone who acts upon it, right? An elder cannot be someone who has a violent temper and who's willing to go to blows, right? That cannot be the heart of an elder. In fact, one commentator said, short tempers make for short ministries. And I'll tell you, as someone who sometimes gets to sit with churches who are going through difficulties and working out, like mediating between people who might be mad at each other, it can get pretty ugly. And it's an incredible, important thing to realize that for an elder cannot be a person who has a temper and cannot control that temper. It can't be. In fact, he connects this to, he says, not a violent person, but gentle. The opposite of this is gentle, which is a person who's patient, a person who's willing to overlook offense. Why would an elder need to be gentle and patient and overlook offense? Because people are going to make you mad, right? Do you have people in your life that make you mad? Just in a general sense, right? We all have people in our lives that make us mad. Sometimes we're married to them, in fact, right? And sometimes they exist as children in our homes, right? This is a reality of life, right? And people are going to say, especially for the leader, for the elder, people are going to say bad things about you. They're going to mar your character. They're going to say things that aren't true. They're going to say all kinds of offensive stuff. And you're going to have to be a person who is willing to be patient and gentle and loving and even overlook those things, knowing that maybe they don't know the whole story. And so an elder must be gentle and must be patient. Must not be quarrelsome, not contentious, in other words, not an arguer. An elder must be a person who's peaceable. An elder has to be a person who's able to disagree without being disagreeable. There's a big difference in that. Can you disagree without being disagreeable? Because if you're disagreeable, you will hinder the ministry. If you're someone who just argues and has to be right and fights just for the sake, like it's like your goal in life, right? I'm going to convince this person of my point. Then you're not gonna be a good leader, because you're not gonna be patient, not gonna be gentle. An elder must not be quarrelsome. He must not be a lover of money. And I was gonna quote, you can look this up later, 1 Timothy 6:9-11. He goes on to talk about the person who is a lover of money falls into all kinds of traps. An elder must be someone who's not a lover of money, not given to greed, into the love of money. An elder must be someone who manages his household well. I love this. He says, with all dignity, which is a way of saying in a dignified manner. He has to manage his house in a dignified manner in such a way that, in essence, the management of the elder's house needs to be a model for others to follow. In other words, is the elder loving his wife as Christ loves the church? Is he gentle and firm and clear with the way in which he raises his kids? Is he training up his children in the admonition and instruction of the Lord? Is he rightly leading his home? Because if he can't lead his home right, it's the lesser to the greater argument. If he can't manage his home well, and again, by the way, that doesn't mean we're going to do it perfect, right? As elders, just so you know, and pastors, we fight with our wives too, right? But how are we leading? How are we handling those things in our lives? How are we humble? How are we, in essence, being honorable before God in how we treat our wives and how we actually confess our sins? And how we teach our kids and how we are towards our kids. If we can't handle the things at home, there's no way we can handle all of the things that God will put on us as the elder of a church. An elder must not be a recent convert. In other words, not a new Christian. Not someone, and he says here, it's because they'll fall into a trap. It almost goes back to the idea of pursuing the office. A young convert is someone who will become arrogant and proud. They might fall in love with the title and not necessarily the work. And so they need to be mature, which is the whole picture of an elder, needs to be mature. So be careful, he says, not to make someone an elder who's too young. I could tell a story about that, but I won't. And then the last thing, he says, must be well thought of by outsiders. I love that he puts this last. I don't think there's any order to this necessarily. But must be well thought of by outsiders. If an elder is someone who is going to lead well, see, it's not just about what happens amongst the people of God, but an elder needs to have a good reputation with people outside the church. If an elder leads a business, does that the people that this elder deals with out in their business, are they respectable and honorable? Do they treat people well? Do they admire? Are they respectable out there? Are they well thought of? Do they have a good reputation with people outside the church? They're well thought of. Or the way this actually is in Greek, it's a beautiful witness. Do they have a beautiful witness? Are they bearing witness to the kingdom of God in their lives outside the church? Because if they're not, the danger is that the way they are outside the church, they'll actually become in the church as well. It's a dangerous thing. So there's the qualities of what it means to be an elder. And I'm out of time. We're going to bring them up here in just a moment. But I just want to say these are the qualities that every Christian should pursue in their lives. But the qualities that need to be modeled by those who would be aspiring and desiring to be an elder. A church's shepherds need to set the pace for the sheep. they are to be worthy of imitation. This is why Hebrews would say to us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, remember your leaders, he says, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And in verse 17, it's why he says, obey your leaders. As a congregation, your response to your elders is to obey them, right? As they serve you and sacrifice for you, you're to obey them, he says. It's a great word our culture loves. And submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls. They are God's grace to you to protect you and to guard you and to care for you and to love you that you might grow in Christ. He says they're keeping watch over their souls as one who will have to give an account to the chief, right? And then he says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that's no advantage to you. In other words, if you treat your elders poorly and you hold them in suspect, then they will still serve you, they will still love you, they will still visit you when you are sick, but they will do it with groaning instead of joy. So pray with them, treat them well, come alongside of them, encourage them that this work that they have been called to by God, they can do with joy, right? They can do it well. When they come to see you at the hospital, they're excited. They're not going, yeah, he chewed me out last week, he thinks I'm an idiot, but I'm going to go pray for him anyway. You know, like, that happens, right? And the elder who's really worth his salt will still come and pray for you even when you've chewed them out the week before, because that's what elders do.